Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good to be with you here today. Welcome to the Well Community Church. If you happen to be a guest here with us, my name's Brad. I have the privilege of hanging out with you here today. Welcome, of course, to those in person, those joining us either outside at our theater space or one of our other campuses or gatherings. Just a reminder, as we deal at least here in the morning with a little bit of a crowded gathering, we do have a number of gatherings we offer here. We have another campus over at Palm in Gettysburg. We do a Thursday night gathering here, which is kind of the first of the weekend. We also, if you're a college or a young adult, have an evening gathering. Gets progressively louder, darker, and younger as the day goes on. So if you want to hang out there in the PM, they'd love to have you join them as well. That being said, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, when dealing with a young pastor, Timothy, and kind of mentoring him, told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. He said, "For the time will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turning aside from the truth and turning to myth." One of the things we have committed to here at The Well from the very, very beginning is to handle our Bible to the best of our ability. It's not to say we're the best who do it. We're simply saying it's not for lack of effort. We want to handle the Word of God. We want to teach what the Word of God says. And we know that the Word of God is going to do something in our midst. It is the plumb line. Everything in our life adjusts to it. Our view of morality, of marriage, of family, of sobriety, all of it comes from the Bible. And we don't take the Bible and bend it to meet what TikTok says or bend it to meet what Instagram says. We don't make the Bible what culture wants it to be. It is what it is. We adjust our lives to it. Sometimes that feels really good. We leave encouraged. We go, isn't it good to be in the house of God? And we're so encouraged with the fellowship we had together. Wasn't that great? And sometimes you leave with a fat lip, proverbially speaking. And that's the point, right? As we handle the Word of God, it's meant to stir us. It's meant to shake us a little bit. Sometimes, as a former football player, your coach would grab you by your face mask. We call it rattling his cage. Sometimes you get your cage rattled, and we need it because the Christian life is a messy process of life with Him. And if you were with us here last week, we rattled your cage a little bit. There were two issues in 2 Corinthians 6 that we dealt with. One is, it seems to be, he was addressing a group of people who thought that they were believers but were not. They had, in fact, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, believed in vain. That word used that's translated in our English word vain can also mean empty, futile, or without results. These were a group of people that, even though the Bible says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that if anyone's in Christ, we're new creatures, old things pass away, behold, new things have come. They had supposedly embraced the gospel, but nothing changed, which meant they had believed something in vain. They had believed a gospel that had no power for transformation. Because our faith is authenticated by our deeds. We are not saved by our deeds, but James says, "Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds." Faith without deeds is dead or useless or worth nothing. And so these people had maybe been around the things of God, maybe been exposed to the things of God, but their hearts were not changed. The second group of people that he seems to be addressing from last week were people that were followers of Jesus. They had embraced the gospel, but the flesh was still very much alive in their life. And if you look at verses 14 and following, and in fact seems that they were listening to people that were saying, yeah, I know the Bible says, but it really doesn't matter. So they were being led astray by people who were associating or mingling godliness and ungodliness as if those two could coexist together. And I'm not saying godliness and struggle. We're going to talk about that here today. Godliness and ungodliness, meaning follow God and indulge and it's fine. It doesn't matter. And he invites them in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 to, in fact, come out of that, to repent and to return. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, which begs the question, what promises is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of the life-changing effect of the gospel, the promise of the assurance of salvation that we have, the promise that we are invited into a new life with Christ by his Spirit. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've been talking here at the Well for, well, I don't know, a number of years now about the point in time and ongoing work of the gospel, trying to sort of get our hearts and minds around what it really means to live for Christ here on this earth. And there's a reality that embracing the gospel at a point in time does something to us. By the grace of God, something happened. We are saved. We are forgiven. Our sins are paid for. Righteousness is credited to us. All of that is punctiliar. It happened at a moment. But there's an ongoing work of the gospel where we embrace the gospel over time, that what God has begun, God is faithful to complete, and that he is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. That if you were here maybe as a guest this week and you're saying, hey, look, I'm really looking for a perfect church. I want a church full of perfect people. I don't want to be around hypocrites, okay? There's enough Christian hypocrites. I don't want to be around Christian hypocrites. I'm looking for people that do exactly what the Bible says all the time. I don't want to break your heart, but it's not here. And in fact, it doesn't exist this side of heaven, because the gospel is doing a work in our life, but perfect sanctification won't take place until we are in his presence one day. So until that day, we are walking out this messy process of life with God together. And the Christian life in many ways is living in an understanding of that tension. That tension that something has happened and yet is still happening. That I am saved, but I am being sanctified. That I am in the Spirit, but I am still influenced by the presence of the flesh. And so what chapter 7 seems to be dealing with is asking and answering the question, how are we as a body of believers? Notice again in verse 1, he's talking about cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How are we together as a gathering of believers to walk out this messy process of life with God together? What does it look like? How do we behave together? What are the practices that we are a part of? And how do we continue to live out this Christian life in a way that honors God? And in chapter 7, he kind of pulls the curtain back and shows us. It starts in verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Keep in mind that behind the scenes, there were these false teachers that were in Corinth that were leading people astray. We saw them last week in verses 14 and following, where they were whispering in the ears of believers that the holiness of the Christian life really didn't matter. Obedience to God's word really didn't matter. That you could have godliness and indulgence, and that's just fine. And they were taking advantage of the people, fleecing them for money, like old school ripoff artists, you know, who would preach and then like pass a plate and take an offering for themselves. That's the kind of thing that was happening. And he's just saying, look, we're not like those people. We're not trying to do that. We're not taking advantage of anybody. We're not in this for ourselves. Verse 3, he says, and we don't speak to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. For Paul, this is not a theological argument with these people. He's concerned for them, but he's with them in heart. Notice in verse 2 and 3, he mentions his heart being open to them. This isn't just theology. This is, we live and die together. Like, we're in this together. Just up the freeway from the city of Corinth is another city called Thessalonica. Paul wrote two letters to those people. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said this. He said, having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you've become dear to us. As Paul's entering in with these people, there's a sense of, yes, he's speaking truth, but it comes from a pastor's heart. His heart is with them. There's an affection for them. This is intimate and this is personal. And thankfully, in verse 4, it seems like finally these people have responded well. He says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affection. Notice the nouns, confidence, boasting, comfort, joy. Something wonderful had happened in the lives of these believers. And it means the world to Paul because this wasn't just somebody he met walking down the street. These people are not strangers to him. Keep in mind, there are more biblical interactions with the church in Corinth than any other church in your New Testament. Four letters he wrote them, two of which are in our Bible, four letters he wrote them, three visits he made to these people. He knew these people. He was well aware of these people. He knew what they were going through. He knew what was happening. For the sake of context, I'll walk you just quickly through some of those interactions because it informs where we're heading here in chapter 7. The first time he visits these people, they're all the way back in Acts chapter 18. He's on the second missionary journey. He goes into Corinth, spends 18 months there, plants a church there, meets a power couple named Priscilla and Aquila, who according to Acts 18:2, when the Emperor Claudius kicked people out of Rome for being Christians, they arrived there. We mention in 1 Corinthians 5:9 a previous letter he wrote. So there was a letter that he wrote to them that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians that we don't have anymore. It's lost. But in that, it was written from Ephesus to these people addressing whatever issues they were struggling with. They did not, it seems, respond well. And there were some additional concerns that were sent to Paul from a gal named Chloe and her people. These are all in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 7, and 16. From Chloe and her people, from a guy named Stephanus, and then like another group of people, they all emailed Paul and are like, hey, we're concerned, here's what's going on. So to deal with those concerns, he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, if you ever read 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with very specific issues and he's kind of going point to different issues. You go, how's he know what's going on? Well, because he's literally answering their email. And so he's like, here's how you address those issues. Now, apparently they did not respond well. And the church gets very upset with him personally. And so he makes what is called historically a painful visit, which isn't recorded in our Bible other than we know he went there. We don't know what he said. We don't know what he did. We don't know really what went down, but it looks like he's trying to take an offering for the church in Jerusalem to help them out. But also he sought to kind of reconcile with these people and confront them on some of their issues. And it did not go well. In fact, it got worse. And so he writes what's recorded for us now in 2 Corinthians 7 verses 8 and 9, what's called a severe letter. Basically, he throws a fastball high into the chin to these people to get their attention. Or to use the metaphor I've used already, he rattles their cage with what's called now the severe letter. It's delivered by a guy named Titus, who, Paul took issue with his personal attack, and he writes them a letter that risked relationship. He writes a letter that had the potential of offending them, of causing distance between them, because he's calling them to the Word of God. What they're doing wasn't right, and he's saying, hey, that's not right. You need to get back in line with the Word of God. As a professing Christian, you need to repent. Now, that's hard to do, but he takes the risk and he does it. And he does so, by the way, he writes this painful or severe letter, rather, from the city of, or the region of Macedonia, which is again just up the freeway. And he's waiting there after he wrote the letter to hear back from Titus, who came to do a little recon and see how it was received. He delivered it, Titus did, and then he wanted to see how it went. And that's where we get now the context in verses 5 and following. He hears the good news from Titus that both the painful visit and the severe letter have now been in some ways received well. And here's the response, verse 5 and following. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So here's Paul. He does the painful visit. They don't respond well. He writes the severe letter and he drops it on them. And he's biting his fingernails in Macedonia going, oh, come on, respond well. I'm with you. My heart is with you. I'm open to you. Like, come on, respond well. And Titus brings word that they did. And he's like, yes. And so that's what's happening here. And so in verses 8 and following, what had happened is, thankfully, the combination of his painful visit and severe letter had stirred something in them that actually was very helpful. He says in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. So he's like, I didn't regret it, but kind of maybe just a little bit for a second. He says, now, verse 9, though I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so he says, look, I was a little nervous when I first sent the letter, because it was going to stir some things in you. And if it was received well, that would go well. But if it was not received well, things could get ugly. And he says, thankfully, I'm encouraged because it actually was received well. And the reason it was risky is when you're inviting someone, or maybe holding a mirror up, to use that metaphor, when you're holding a mirror up to someone and going, hey, what you're doing's not right, and you need to repent, we can get really defensive, we can get angry, we can get a little judgmental, like, hey, who do you think you are? Like, all of those are very natural responses, and so he was afraid that was gonna happen. And yet he risked the relationship, he risked being rejected, he risked what it might do to them or in terms of their relationship together. And in many ways, he modeled what Jesus taught for us in Luke chapter 15. You could just write down Luke 15, you can turn there later, but in Luke 15, Jesus is teaching about the heart of the Father for those that are lost, and lost meaning those who are going astray. And he talks about very familiar passages, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And if you're familiar with those passages, all three of those passages are showing the disciples the heart of God to go after the one that is straying. That in hope, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one he calls sinner who repents. It's not meant to be a derogatory term. It's just describing what's happening. One sinner who repents than the others who don't, right? So there's rejoicing of the heart of God to go after the one who's straying and invite them back into obedience to the word of God. And Paul seems to be modeling that here. And he makes a distinction. There's sorrow, and call it fleshly sorrow or sorrow in the flesh, and then there's what we'll call sorrow in the spirit. Those are two different things. See, a sorrow in the flesh means that you received something harsh, but you're receiving it, and you're not moved by the Spirit of God at all. You're not moved by godliness at all. It's just you received it and it causes sorrow in your heart. The problem with sorrow in the flesh is it typically is driven by guilt and shame. And guilt and shame are terrible motivators. They're short-term motivators and they have no capacity to transform. You probably experience this. It's very common, by the way, unfortunately, because I'm guilty of this too, for parents to parent out of sorrow in the flesh. So your kid comes home with all A's and a B. And what do we ask? What's with the B? Okay. Sorrow in the flesh is guilt and shame. Sorrow in the flesh says you should be better. Sorrow in the flesh says shame on you. Sorrow in the flesh says that's awful, i.e. you're awful. That's sorrow in the flesh. It does not transform. It has no capacity to change us whatsoever. What these people experienced, though, thankfully, was something different. It wasn't simply sorrow in the flesh, which is why Paul was initially concerned that that's how it would be received, but it's sorrow in the spirit. Sorrow in the spirit is different. And what sorrow in the spirit means is Paul is writing to a group of people that he believes are in Christ, meaning they had embraced the gospel at a point in time, which means positionally then, they are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. That's who they are. So as he's writing to them to write themselves to the word of God, he's writing to a group of people whose hearts are open to the work of God in their life, who recognize that what the Spirit of God has begun, the Spirit of God is gonna be faithful to complete, that they're not being shamed. They're not being guilted. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So they know that. He knows that. So their response is very different. A sorrow in the flesh leads us into something very different. It leads us into conviction, which is very different than condemnation. Conviction doesn't say you're awful. Conviction says, hey, that's not like you. And hey, that's not like our Lord. Hey, this is what the Word of God says. Hey, what do you think? We adjust our life to the scriptures. It leads not just to conviction, but to confession, where we say, yeah, search me, oh God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, and then ultimately leads to repentance. I'm gonna change what I'm doing. By the way, that's what the Spirit of God said he was gonna do when he came. Jesus gave us a heads up in John chapter 16, verse 8. He says, and when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Look, that's not a bug of the Christian life. That is the Christian life. Like, that's why when we read the Word of God, we shouldn't sometimes have a proverbial fat lip. Why? Because the Word of God is exposing constantly ongoing flesh residue, ongoing habituated nature, ongoing residual sin that just comes out. And that is, in some ways, part and parcel to the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us in like manner that, for our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Like, this is the Christian life. But conviction is a great motivator, because conviction is initiated and sustained by the Spirit of God. And conviction is something that actually brings life, not death, and it has the capacity to transform. And so in love, Paul reaches out to these people and acknowledges, hey, you're drifting, turn, may the kindness of God in some ways lead you now to repentance. And that's basically what he says now in verses 10 and following. He says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. He goes, look at the fruit of what's happening. This isn't sorrow in the flesh leading to shame, guilt, and condemnation. This is sorrow in the Spirit. Look at what's happening. This is a beautiful thing. You're responding very, very well. Now, behind the scenes, in verses 12 and following, what seems to have happened is something in the church specifically went down. And we don't know what it was. There is an offender and an offended party. We don't know what they did. We don't know what the wrong was. And what Paul is going to say is, hey, I'm not writing this to deal with ticky-tack one-off issues of, like, this guy was mad because you ate all of his potato salad at the potluck. I'm not interested in that. What I am interested in is, how does the church as a whole handle not this issue, but these issues? Because these kind of issues of hard conversations needing to happen are not going to be isolated. They're going to be the norm. How do we handle that? Look at 12 and following. He says, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. He says, basically, I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing. I'm encouraged by what Titus says. That's why I'm right. You're doing what we've asked you to do as a body of believers. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth, meaning you're living up to your reputation. Verse 15, his affections abounded all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So he is celebrating. They're responding well. They're doing well. They're receiving these hard conversations with grace and truth. That being said, it seems like what he knows is that the Christian life is lived in these tensions. That's not the exception. It is the norm. It's the norm for every believer. We are all still in process. We are all still dealing with habituated nature or signature sins or whatever just kind of comes natural to us in the flesh. And there are going to be times by God's grace that we have really good days. And we, by God's grace, will live in keeping with God's word. We will live victoriously by his Spirit. When you have those days, be encouraged, because it is not always like that. Because there will also be those days where we live in disobedience to God's word and succumb to the flesh. That is, unfortunately, the Christian life. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 12. I wish that God, by his grace, when we embrace the gospel at a point in time, would just pull all of that yuck from our life, but he purposely has not done it. Now, the struggles hopefully get less and less over time. What was a Mount Everest maybe becomes a foothill in your life. That is wonderful. That's a common grace. Enjoy that. But that probably will never be taken away. was talking to a guy the other day, pornography was his issue. And he's like, gosh, why won't God just take it away? I said, well, I don't mean to break your heart, but I'm going to be very surprised if it's ever fully gone. You'll never not want to look. It doesn't mean you need to look. You'll never not want to look. You will always have the want. The question is, what do you do with the desire? So there's always going to be that reminder that I still need him. And so that is, in some ways, the Christian life. The question then is, how do we live together as a body of believers in this tension of the messy middle? I've embraced the gospel. Something's happened, but something is still happening. I'm in the spirit, but I'm still in flesh. I'm not condemned, but boy, I still stumble. How do we live in that tension? Couple things. I'm not typically a list guy, but these might actually help us frame this a little bit. One, I would say this. First of all, don't be surprised when these conversations need to be had. Don't be surprised. Meaning, even though we're called to be holy as he is holy, we're still going to struggle. Even though we are new creatures in Christ, old habits are hard to break. I'll give you a great example. I'm studying for this week's message, okay? I have a room in our house that's right by our front door, and so I'm deep in message prep. I mean, I'm as geeked out can be. I'm listening to lo-fi beats, okay? I'm focused, I'm in the zone, and I've got a dog. And it's more like a stuffed animal that lives. I mean, he's the cutest dog, I think, on the planet. I literally think he's the cutest, sorry about that. But I will say this, I didn't mean to shame your dog who's not as cute as mine, that was my point. But I have no idea why he does this. This dog, every time someone comes to our door, it doesn't matter who it is. It could be the Amazon guy who I know by name. It could be you. It could be my wife. I mean, it literally could be Jesus Christ. That dog loses his mind. And I'm in the zone studying, and he this week loses his mind every single time. And in that moment, I look over to him, and I say the most sanctified thing I could ever say. I go, shut up. Shut up. I am yelling at my dog. I'm telling you, I would have kicked him. But he got out of the way too fast. I was so angry. And I realized, whoa, what was that? I mean, I'm in message prep. And I went to that just like that. I'm like, ooh, it's there. Don't be surprised if it's there. Now, don't judge me. You got something too, all right? It's not just me. But there's something there, and it might be anger, and it might be anxiety, and it might be fear, and it might be lust, and it might be greed, and it might be comparison, and it might be fill in the blank. Those issues are there to remind you, oh God, I do need you. So don't be surprised. If you're living life and you have nothing in your life that reminds you that you need the gospel, I kind of want to hang out with you for a little bit because I think you're lying. Because each and every one of us in the flesh, I know that nothing good dwells in me that's in my flesh. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. So don't be surprised if these issues are present. Second, it doesn't mean with that, though, that we lower the standard, right? So before I get to the second thing, it doesn't mean we lower the standard. And that's a temptation. We go, that's right. You got issues. I got issues. So let's just lower the bar as if the standard is not holiness. No, the standard is still holiness. He still called us to be holy as he is holy. We still have to lay aside the old self and put on the new self. But it does mean you shouldn't be surprised if those issues are there, which brings me now to the second thing, which is we need to hold one another to the word of God in love. In love, we need to hold one another to the word of God. We are Christians who are people of the book, which means that's our standard. And so if by chance we're beginning to drift, in love, we've got to hold each other accountable. The highest expression of love is not unconditional acceptance. That's nonsense. The highest expression of love is I care about you enough that I'm going to invite you to hold to the word of God as I'm trying to hold to the word of God. I'm not doing it in arrogance. I'm not doing it in a condemning way. I want sorrow from the Spirit. I want to be moved to confession and conviction and repentance, which means we hold each other to the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, Paul reminds Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training so that the man and woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Psalm chapter 1, the blessed man is the one, the man or woman is the one that delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on the scripture, where like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, they yield fruit in their season, their leaf doesn't wither. 1 John 5:2 says, "By this we know the love of By this we know that we love the children of God, if we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome." So we got to hold one another to the word of God. And then in that third, in love, we have to have the hard conversations. Paul took a risk with these people, with his painful visit and his severe letter. He took a risk. We have to have the hard conversations. And by the way, in order to have the hard conversations, it doesn't mean that you have to be morally perfect to qualify to have it. Jesus in the Gospels is talking about, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? And we've said this before, but most people say, oh, that's right. I mean, I got a log in my eye. Why can't I even talk to you about your, you know, the speck in your eye? Well, keep reading. It says, first take the log out of your own eye, then go talk to your brother about the speck. I mean, if literally having lumber in your own eye disqualifies you from ever saying anything to anyone ever, we'll never say a word to anybody. And the standard will just drop. He says, no, let's deal with the lumber. Let's own our stuff, but let's go talk to one another. James 5 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that you yourself will not be tempted. I mean, is that not the heart of God in Luke 15? The lost coin, or the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost son. Go for the one that's lost. Care about each other enough to go, hey, I think where you're heading is gonna lead you astray, and I love you enough, I wanna invite you to come back. Now, you can't control the results, but we do need to have the conversations, which leads me to the fourth thing. We need to manage the tension of grace and truth. And the reason I say tension is it's not one or the other. You've got to live in that messy middle, and it's uncomfortable being in the messy middle because there's no clear place to stand. And here's what I mean. If it's all grace and no truth, we've just endorsed license. So it's just grace on tap, do whatever you want, doesn't matter, God's gracious. You know, I'm not going to hold you accountable. You don't hold me accountable. We'll just live in grace. Now, that sounds great, but that also sounds awful because it means that we literally just indulge with no sense of truth. Well, we can't have license. So then we swing to the other side. Okay, great. So it's all truth and no grace. Well, now we're legalists. Now we're following each other around. What'd you do Friday night? I hear you've been listening to secular music or whatever, right? It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not all grace and no truth, and it's not all truth and no grace. It's not license or legalism. We've got to live in the tension of the messy middle. I think in many ways that is the Christian life. And just to kind of bring it together, this has so informed who we are as a church that our very name reflects it. So the name The Well is taken from John chapter 4, where Jesus has an interaction with a woman at a well in Samaria, and she is a woman of less than reputable character. And yet Jesus sees her. He shows respect to her, honor to her as a woman who's in the image of God, and shows value to her, and then says, hey, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, I know. You've had multiple men, and the man you're shacking up with now, he's not your husband either. That's grace and truth. And so we said, can we be a church that holds to grace and truth? Every time I see our logo, the W, the Well logo, it's a top view of a well. We're just reminded, grace and truth. We're a home for the broken. Come just as you are. We are all a mess, but boy, let's be about the process of living towards godliness. Let's allow the word of God to continue to shape us by his spirit that we would be more like Jesus. Here at the Well, we have some values. We're biblical. Everything we do is through a lens of the scriptures, but we're also authentic and we're restorative, which means we're not surprised when sinful people do sinful things. And so in that, we want to invite one another into obedience to God's word together. And in that, as a body of believers, we're trying to do something that may be just out of reach, but I can't help but try to strive for it because I think it's worth it. We're trying to learn, how do we walk out this messy process of life with God together? How do we do that? Where we embrace that messy middle, the tensions of the already not yet. That I'm in Christ and yet I'm not perfectly made holy yet. God's still doing a work in my life. I'm in the spirit and yet riddled with flesh. Oh God, I need you. We need you. Could we be a body of believers that lives that out? And if that's interesting to you, then I would say, well, welcome to the Well. And we're trying to do that. And if you're looking for a perfect place, again, I think you've stopped at the wrong door here. That's not who we are. There will come a day when you and I will be perfect in the eyes of Christ. We'll be in glory forever with him. But until that day, we really want to walk out this messy process of life with him together, which means we're going to have to take some risks, which means we're going to have some conversations that may be hard, means we're going to have to receive some conversations that might sting a little bit. But the end result would be that we are followers of Jesus who effectually represent Christ in this life. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you love us and that there is sorrow, but it's sorrow by the Spirit. It's conviction and confession and repentance, no shame or guilt. Thank you for that. And yet, God, we know we're not perfect, so we need you. And we want to be a gathering of believers that is striving to lay aside that old self and to put on that new self. But God, we can't do it without you. And Lord, we know we've each got our little signature issue. Don't know what it is for everybody. Certainly know what it is for me. And it's just a reminder, oh God, I do need you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we're in Christ. And Lord, for our friends that are here who have yet to embrace the gospel at a point in time, Lord, that sorrow that they experience is only flesh. There is no transformation. There is no hope of change apart from you. If anyone is in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. May they turn to you first. Not simply try to change behavior. Christianity is not about behavior modification. No, no. Could they have a renewed heart, a renovated soul, a movement of your Spirit in their hearts because of the work of Jesus Christ? And we'll thank you for the privilege that we have to walk this out, this messy process of life with you together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.